Let's return tonight to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll try to finish up the chapter tonight, chapter 2. You remember in chapter 1, it tells us that we are begotten again into lively hope of eternal life and an eternal inheritance. And that comes to us by the Word of God. Chapter 2 tells us to lay aside malice and guile and envy and all of those things, evil speaking. It tells us to desire the sincere milk of the Word so that we can grow thereby. There's a metaphor here. You remember that Jesus is called a lively stone or a living stone. And because we are in Christ, we too are living stones. And together with Him, we comprise the holy habitation of God here on earth right now. He lives in our hearts. And Christ Himself, of course, is the chief cornerstone. Those who are disobedient, those who are unbelieving, they find Him to be a stumbling stone. They hear the truth and they stumble over it because they're not ready to accept it. To those of us who believe, though, He is precious. We are also a holy priesthood. We learn in chapter 2, we can offer up sacrifices unto the Lord. We can represent others to the Lord and do the work of a priest, a believer priest. Ours are the lives of strangers and pilgrims, in spite of the fact that we're believer priests here on the earth and we're the holy habitation of God. We're strangers and pilgrims. And as strangers and pilgrims, we should stay away from the things of the world that satisfy the flesh, because Peter says they'll war against our souls. They'll turn us from the Lord. We should live honest lives of integrity before the unsaved. And if we'll do that, God will use us. He'll use our testimony to draw men to Himself just by watching us live before Him. And we should obey those in authority, for instance, the government, because God will use that, according to Peter, to shut the mouths of fools. God will use our obedience to government. That's something to meditate upon, isn't it? That God would use it to shut the mouths of fools. Tonight we learn that our pilgrimage may also be used by God to exemplify the life of Christ as a suffering innocence. I-N-N-O-C-E-N-C-E, innocence. Suffering innocence. The Lord Jesus didn't do anything wrong, but He had to suffer in spite of it. And so the Lord might use us to put that on display. Suffering innocently. The context of where we stopped last time and where we're starting this time has to do with obedience to civil authority. So let's read a couple of verses beginning in verse 13, though our text tonight begins in verse 16, but let's just kind of rediscover the context. It says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." And so that's the context that we jump right back into in verse 16, where it says, "As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." So the context is obeying authorities that are placed over us. Even though we're free, we're not supposed to use our liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. And so we have to interpret it or apply it in that context first. And then we can imply it in other places as well. As free, those words means we're loosed, we're let go, we're free. Christian liberty, Christian freedom. We talked about it this morning. Interestingly, it just dovetails into tonight's message. Christian freedom is defined in Romans chapter 6, as we saw this morning, where it's freedom from the condemnation of the law, freedom from the curse of death, that's the curse of the law, freedom from the bondage to sin, freedom from fear of death, freedom from all of these things. Now that we're no longer condemned because of our sins, past, present, and future, how are we going to act? That's a question we have to ask ourselves. You're forgiven. Your future sins are forgiven. You know what a lot of people do with that? They turn it into a license to sin. Since it's forgiven, we'll just sin and confess it. Now, if you meet somebody like that, you ought to question their salvation and their love for the Lord, because that's not how it's supposed to be. The Spirit of God lives inside of us. And what happens when we sin? You tell me. We get conviction, that we feel guilt and conviction. So something's wrong when you come into that situation. And those that the Lord loves, He does what? According to Hebrews 12 and verse 6. He chastens them, so you watch their lives. If it doesn't look right, it's probably not. We're not the judge of their soul, but it's reason enough to go and say, "Brother, I'm worried about you. Sister, I'm worried about you." And we should do that. We should be that concerned about the souls of others. The reality is that you are free to become bondservants to God. We're free from sin to become servants of something else. We were serving sins. We're created to be servants. We're created dependents. And so we ought to be dependent upon the Lord. And to be dependent upon Him is a blessing. You take the word bondservant, and that's the word used to describe us in this verse 16. Bondservants. That's what this word servant means. You think of a bondservant, it has all negative connotations until you go to the Bible. The bondservant of Almighty God. That doesn't sound so bad, does it? That's sort of an interesting and wonderful position. The bondservant to the Almighty God that we love and serve. That's not negative. That's not negative in any way. So what are you going to do now that you're free? Christian leaders in our day, they ignore the Bible in the name of liberty, Christian liberty, and nothing's wrong anymore. Have you noticed? Nothing's wrong. You can listen to any kind of music. You can go to any type of entertainment. You can do Bible, whatever you want to. Nothing's wrong in the Christian circles of our day. In the name of liberty, Christians yield to the lust of the flesh, to the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And justify it. I have heard people justify, I don't even want to talk about what they justify everything. Everything. And as a result of this godless philosophy that's plaguing the church, society has begun to ask the wrong questions. The wrong question like, what's wrong with it? Instead of, what's right with it? What does it hurt instead of what does it help? What does it accomplish? We're not supposed to just not hurt things. We're supposed to help things. We're not supposed to ask what's wrong with it. We're not interested in what's wrong. We're interested in what's right. We need to be looking on the other side of the same coin and ask the right questions. We today are adjusting the meaning of right and wrong. It's relative. It depends on the circumstances. It depends on the person. It depends on your upbringing. It depends on everything. According to Christians of our day, we have wrong things, questionable things, and all right things. Three categories. Wrong things, questionable things, and all right things. There are some things right now that were in the wrong things category when I was young, and now they're in the all right things category. There are a fair number of them right now. There are many things that used to be in the wrong category, which is about empty now. That category doesn't have a lot in it, except the gross sins. The gross sins. They've all moved up into the gray area, maybe all right. And many things up into the right. We justify whatever we want to do. Listen, that is not the way God intended. God wanted us to be free from our sin so that we could serve righteousness, as we've been talking about on Sunday morning. Peter sounds the warning. Though you are free in Christ, you should be careful that you are, look at in this verse 16, you are not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. Cloak of maliciousness. A veil to baseness. A cover for evil. A license to sin. You don't use your freedom and use your freedom as a license to sin, a cloak for your evil, cover for your evil. So remember, the context is obedience to civil authorities, right? That's just in the verse before. Obedience to civil authorities is the context. The application then of verse 16 is that we cannot disobey the authorities on the basis of our Christian liberty. God made me free. I'm free from all men, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. Free from all men, but made himself servant unto all. We have the privilege of serving the Lord, and because we're servants of the Lord and servants of righteousness, we need to do what he says do pertaining to the authorities, the people who he's placed over us. Adam Clark illustrates the Jews pretended that they were a free people and owed allegiance to God alone. Hence, they were continually rebelling against the Roman government. Was God pleased with that? No. Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. God in the flesh said, no, this is not right. But they continued to do that. The Roman government to which God had subjected them because of their rebellion. So God put them under the Romans. That's part of the times of the Gentiles. One of the Gentile authorities that would oppress Israel because of their sin. And what did they do? They rebelled and said, God made us free. So they rejected the authority that God placed over them. Thus they used their liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, for a pretext of rebellion. And by it endeavored to vindicate their seditious and rebellious conduct. Those comments from Adam Clark. God wants us to practice submission to authority. Do you believe that? He says it very plain in the scriptures. He wants us to obey the authorities that he's placed over us. Yes, it is a qualified obey them in all things, because it's all things that are pleasing to God, not things that God has forbidden. And we do this, we obey, look at those words again. God wants us to practice submission to authority, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, and do it as a servant unto God. As the servants of God, he says, last part of verse 16. In other words, obeying the authorities is obeying God. And the first verses in Romans 13 say exactly that same thing. Servants of God must obey the authorities that he has ordained. God has ordained them. And if you really want to stop the mouths of all the fools with your conversation of life, like said back in verse 15, look at verse 17. Honor all men. Honor all. Don't just give honor to the authorities. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king, he says. The word honor is timeo. It means to honor, to have honor, to have in honor, to revere, to venerate, to respect. So we need to respect our leaders. Do we respect their office, or do we respect everything they do? The office. I mean, you can't like what God forbids us to do. It's happening in them. We can pray for them, right? But we're supposed to honor them. Honor all men, he says. All men, not just those in high positions. To have them in honor. Not their actions, but their person. This honor has to do with placing a value. They're valuable to God. Their souls for which Jesus died. And our heart goes out to anybody who's lost, or it should. If they're in places of authority or if they're not, our heart goes out to them, and we want to treat them with the dignity and respect due another member of the human race. And why? In hopes to maybe be able to bring them to the Lord. So you place a value on their souls as God has, and you pay them due respect. In the Greek, this phrase, honor all men, is a decisive aorist, it's called. The three commands that are grouped together under it are imperatives, with durative present tenses. And what that shows us is that the first one is accomplished by the following three. And the first of the three is love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. What's the brotherhood? It's not talking about our fellow man. I think it's talking about those of God's family. Love the brotherhood. The word love is agapeo, a choice to purpose the good of another person at your own expense, even if it's not reciprocated. You love them anyway. He says, love the brotherhood, fear God. That's the whole gamut of fear. It's all that fear means, respect, reverence, but also trembling at the thought of displeasing God. I don't know. Every time I read that verse, I think, yeah, I understand that. I really don't want to please God because I don't want to be chastened of the Lord. And that helps me, like it was in my family growing up. My dad, he could sling his belt, and that's what he spanked me with. He could sling his belt really hard, and it hurt terribly. And I'm glad for every whipping I ever got, by the way. But I feared that. And I was not terrorized by my father. I loved my father. I love my father's memory right now. And I'm not saying it in any way other than I was afraid of that belt. I didn't want that belt. I hope you're not disappointed in my father. Because if you spare the rod, you will spoil the child. And that's why I'm so good. Is my dad spanked me a whole lot. Honor the king, he says lastly. Honor the king. Same word honor as used above. Honor all men. Value his soul. Pay him his due respect. That's how we'll make a difference in the world. And isn't that what we're here for? To make a difference in the world? To make a difference and to draw people to our Lord. So he continues with this exhortation concerning authority with some examples. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your master with all fear. Subject to your master with all fear. The concept of authority and submission is pretty widespread. We've gone from kings now to servants and their masters. We need to submit to the authorities, all of the authorities. Who are the authorities in your life right now? There's the authority of your boss. There's an authority figure in the family. The husband is the head of the house and should be the spiritual leader and the spiritual head of the house. There's the pastor at the church. There's the politicians in their offices, wherever they are. There's the owner of the business. There's all sorts of authorities, parents over their children. And so the concept of authority and submission is very widely taught in the scripture. And the idea of authority came from God. He knew that we needed that. There needs to be that flow chart, if you will, for us in our lives. So we know who is above us and we can honor them and reverence them and obey them. And we have no right. The idea of authority is given by God, and we have no right to rebel. No Christian freedom affords us the right to rebel against those authorities. For us, this verse is a good instruction for the employee-employer relationship, this servant-master relationship sort of parallels. It's a servant-master relationship, but the same things would apply to an employee-employer relationship. He says, servants, be subject unto your masters with all fear. With all fear. Who should they fear? What do you think? They should fear God. Not their masters. Don't fear your masters. You can reverence your masters. But I think this is talking about fear. Paul says it very, very succinctly and very clearly in Colossians 3:22. Listen carefully. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with singleness of heart, fearing God, he says. So another verse sort of backs up our interpretation here. We ought to fear God. And because we fear God, we ought to be obedient to those he put over us as authorities. And next part of verse 18, not only to do to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Froward means wicked and perverse and evil. So you have to be obedient to the authorities, and you have to respect and honor the authorities, whether they're good or not. Now, I'm glad that you only know good authorities. No, there's a lot of bad ones too, aren't there? There's a lot of them that we don't particularly like the things they do. Does this change anything? No, he's telling us right here, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Our submission is required even if the authorities are not Christians, even if they're not good. You know, there's nothing distinctly Christian about obeying a boss who's really nice. I mean, who wouldn't do that, right? If you got a boss or an authority that's really, really nice to you, it's a pleasure. I'm glad to be your employee, glad to serve you, we would think. There's nothing distinctly Christian about that. Listen to this verse. This comes from Luke chapter 6. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? THANK. What thank have you? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. Now we're getting into the theme of tonight, suffering innocence. Watch the transition as we continue. He reiterates in verse 19, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For this is thanksworthy. The word thanksworthy is charis, which is translated generally grace. Grace. In other words, this is acceptable to God, and that which affords joy and pleasure and contentment and delight to the sufferer. If you please God, he's going to bless you for it. If a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. And that's the key. Suffering wrongfully. That's what we're talking about tonight. Suffering wrongfully and enduring patiently for his sake honors God. As I was studying this, I was trying to think, do I ever suffer for the Lord? Not much. None of us do much. But maybe a little. A little. We're rejected because of our stand on scriptures. We try to help people, and we pour out our lives before these people, giving them our very best to help them. And we do it for the Lord. We do it because we love the Lord. And next time you turn around, you're rejected. They spit in your face. They walk off and go elsewhere, and they speak evil of you. And you've done nothing but good, nothing but try to help. Maybe in a sense, that's suffering a little bit wrongfully. That's about as close as we get, though, isn't it? Could get worse. We could have other things that we have to endure for Christ's sake. If we're going to obey the authorities that are over us, if we're going to do as we ought to do, we may suffer wrongfully at some point because of those things. Verse 20 says, for what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? There's no glory in suffering if you deserve it, if you ask for it. No glory in that, but if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. This is acceptable. But who in the world responds to, who in the world responds like that? When we're buffeted wrongfully, what do? We bristle. We've never had to live this way. Everybody treats us all right. But those who cross us just a little bit, you feel violated. Oh, how dare you? You trumped on my rights. Brothers and sisters, we need to get over that. We need to get over that. I may have said to you before, I was riding, it was in Pennsylvania years ago, first church we pastored in Pennsylvania. Riding down the road, and I turned my turn signal on. Some boy was sitting in the back of the in the back seat, and he was telling me how to get to his house. He said, turn left, just turn the turn signal on. And he said, not yet, so I turned the turn signal off. I made the guy behind me mad just because my light came on. He went around me, and he got in front of me, and he was obviously upset, just cut me off kind of. And he got in front, and he slammed on brakes. And he was watching in his mirror, and I slammed on brakes, and everybody coming toward the front. And right before I hit him, he hit the gas pedal and shot off. I felt bad for a week. No, it wasn't bad. It was mad. I was mad for a week over what happened there. And honestly, when I think of this, I remember that situation because I realized, Lord, I need to work on this. I need to work on this. This is not good. And that's a little illustration about what we're talking about. When we suffer, we need to suffer silently. We need to be suffering innocence, like Jesus Christ was. And that's the point of this passage right here. It has to do with authority, but I want you to kind of push that out a little bit right now and think about this: suffering silently for the cause of Christ, doing it for the glory of God. Because, brothers and sisters, oh, remember the first century when they got on their knees and huddled around the kids and the ladies, and they were eaten one at a time by lions in the gladiators' coliseums? You remember when they were impaled and dipped in pitch and lit on fire in Nero's Colosseum to light the night? They were sewn in wild skins of animals and then turned loose with other ferocious animals and torn apart limb by limb. Sorry to be gross, but that's what it was. And those people, they were glad to die for the cause of Christ. It was the seed that became the church after the first century. God drew people to himself. Because people looked at them and said, I don't know what those people have, but I need that. And we may be embarking upon the last days. Maybe we're going to need that too. We really need to consider this suffering innocence. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? No glory at all. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. God cares because through this type of suffering, he draws men to himself. I think you've never heard me quote C.S. Lewis. But C.S. Lewis said, why do the righteous suffer? Or he was asked, why do the righteous suffer? And he said, why not? They're the only ones who can take it. He said, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God has the world watching us Christians. And you know what is most impressive to them? How we suffer. And if you get mad when you suffer wrongfully, if you get mad, you're not getting mad for the Lord's sake. But if you don't get mad, if you refrain, if you try to let your light shine in those circumstances, that is for the Lord's sake. And it makes God happy and it honors him. And he will respond to that positively. I used C.S. Lewis tonight for a reason. I like the quotes there, and I do sometimes run across them and read them, and I like some of the things C.S. Lewis says, but he smoked, he frequented pubs, he lived with a woman for 30 years, he believed in an errant Bible, a Bible with mistakes in it. He did not believe in penal substitution, in other words, penalty. You couldn't take somebody else's penalty. He didn't believe that was right or good. Well, how would Christ die for my sins if that were not possible? He believed in purgatory. He believed in baptismal regeneration. He believed in prayer for the dead. C.S. Lewis is not a good guy to read. If you run across something, he said, measure it by the word of God. And so I quoted him tonight. I thought when I saw that, well, that's a good quote, but, oh, I don't quote C.S. Lewis. But I thought I would quote him and show you bad people can say good things. You can find the truth written in the dust on the back of a city bus. But that doesn't make it a clean bus because it has those things written on it, right? So we need to be careful who you read. C.S. Lewis, very respected, quoted all over the place. And that's probably the last time you'll hear me quote him because I wanted an opportunity to share that with you. Through this type of suffering that we're talking about, it makes us fit for life. A compassionate man once noticed an emperor moth struggling to emerge through the small hole of a cocoon. You know what he did? He went and got his scissors, little scissors, and he clipped the moth out of the cocoon. And it came out, kind of walked around on the table, all shriveled up, no wings. It could only walk, couldn't fly. The moth emerged really easily, but the body was all all swollen and small, with, as I said, shriveled wings. It spent the rest of its life crawling. Do you know why? Because coming out of that little hole of the cocoon caused that moth to be compressed, and it pumped the wings up and made the moth a moth. It was part of the process of becoming a moth from this cocoon. The struggle would have been beneficial to the moth. You follow where I'm going with this? The struggle would have helped us. A lot of times we need a struggle to make us what we ought to be. God says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Through this type of suffering, God creates stepping stones for spiritual wholeness. There was a man who was a survivor of a shipwreck. He washed on a small, uninhabited island. He cried out to God to save him and prayed. And then he would get up every day and he would scan the horizon looking for a boat. Nothing seemed to be happening. Nothing came. So he was kind of exalted and he said, well, I have to make the best of it. He managed to build himself a rough hut, put his few possessions into the hut. Then one day he was out hunting for food. He arrived home and his hut was on fire, up in smoke, billows of smoke going up in the air. Early the next day, though, a ship drew near to the island and rescued him. The first question out of his mouth is, how did you know I was here? The captain said, we saw your smoke signals. The point, the loss was necessary to deliver the blessing. Hear me. The loss is necessary. The hardships are necessary in our life. If it was all easy sailing, we'd be like that moth that never flew. We have to have the hardships. Count it all joy. And when you suffer and it's not for a worthy cause and you don't deserve what's coming at you, just remember you're doing this for the Lord. This is for the glory and the honor of the Lord. And if it has to do with the authorities that are over us and they ask us to do things that are hard, that are not fair, we have to remember we obey them because God says He placed those authorities over us and we obey them. Unless they tell us to disobey God, then we won't obey them. And God is honored. God is really honored. The idea of suffering silently and innocently leads Peter to the greatest example of suffering innocence that there's ever been. Who is it? The Lord Jesus. Verse 21. For he even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. I tussled a little bit over this first phrase. For even hereunto were ye called. What is he talking about here? I think it's a much neglected teaching of our day. It is summed up in this passage, Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. God calls us, some people say, to salvation. I don't think that's what this is about. God tells us if you get saved, if you come to Christ, if you're born again, if you're part of the family of God, they hated me, they're going to hate you too. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. And all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, he said. He's very plain on this. All through the New Testament. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Sometimes, undeservingly, they'll suffer persecution. It's a very important part of Christianity to know how to suffer. There's a lot in the Bible about suffering. It's a very important part of being a Christian to learn how to suffer. I'm not real good at it. Maybe you're not either. We need to do better. We need to get ready and learn how to suffer. He says in verse 21, Christ also suffered for us, leaving for us an example. Example is hupogrammos in the Greek. And it's interesting because it's only in the Bible one time, and you're looking at it. This word, translated example in our King James Bible, it's from two words meaning right under. Right under. Right as in W-R-I-T-E. Right under. Under, like a page that you put under another page and trace. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what this generally refers to, otherwise, other than in this particular instance. If you were teaching children in earlier centuries how to write their letters, you would give them a page with those letters written on rather darkly. You would put it under there and they would trace the letters to learn how to write the letters. It's a good way to teach somebody. And they would get used to doing that. It was called a writing copy, according to Thayer's lexicon. A writing copy including all the letters of the alphabet given to the beginners as an aid in learning to draw them. An example set before them. That is the idea. An example set before them. That's the definition used right here in this context. Jesus is an example set before us. An example of what? How to suffer. He's our writing copy. He's the example set before us. As the next phrase bears out, that ye should follow his steps. Last part of verse 21. One brother says, if the writer copies the model, his writing is good. When he departs from it, his writing gets worse. To suffer unjustly for righteousness' sake, we're going to have to know how to do it like Jesus did. He's the copy. He's the writer's copy. He's the pattern, if you will, for our suffering. Verse 22, Jesus, who knew no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So he suffered innocently. He knew no sin. There was no reason for Jesus to die. He never spoke a deceitful word. He never lied. He never cheated. He never thought an evil thought. He never dealt unjustly. He never dealt dishonestly with anyone. And yet he suffered like he'd done all these things. You know why he had to suffer that way? Because we've done all these things. And he took upon him our sin to suffer. For he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus to be sin for us and then crucified him on a cross. Or allowed him to be crucified. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, at least when we suffer, we can't say we don't deserve it. I mean, we contributed to the sinfulness of this world, haven't we? If we're honest, yeah, we've contributed to the sinfulness that separates the world from God. You and I are part of that. He continues in the next verse with Christ, our great example. He says, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. The word revile means to, it's abusive language. When he was abused with language, he didn't respond with like kind. He was patient. He was long-suffering. He suffered and he threatened not. He never sought revenge. He didn't say, I'll get even, like we might. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He gave his cause to his heavenly Father. He said, Lord, this is yours. I'm not here to judge these now. I'm here to die and to be buried and to be raised from the dead. And he gave the judgment of these to the Father. He did not answer accusations. He didn't blame anybody. He left the vengeance and the judgment up to God the Father. When he was hanging on the cross, dying for my sins. Paul says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Boy, that fits this context well, doesn't it? That verse from Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. We'll go on to verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. His own self bare our sin. His suffering was, it was not only exemplary, not only an example, it was expiatory. It was atoning. Christ took care of our sins in his suffering. So he was a pattern of both. He was a pattern, and he was also a substitute when he suffered. That we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. So Christ died for our sins. And what did we learn this morning? We should die to our sins. Different prepositions. Christ died for our sins. We should die to our sins. Did you ever see a dead man sin? Never. Not once. Die daily. Paul said, I die daily. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Follow me. Cross is an instrument of death. By whose stripes we are healed, verse 24. You know, it's because of Jesus' physical suffering that we are spiritually healed. We'll be healed physically too. And it will be the result of his physical suffering. We'll be healed. It's a little while out yet. We're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. We're going to be resurrected from the dead if we're dead, or we're going to be changed if we're not dead. And if there are physical ailments, they'll be gone. All because of Christ, all because of his suffering. Verse 25, our last verse, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. We were like sheep going astray. No provision, no protection, no help. But now we returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Now that we are saved. Now that we've accepted Christ as our personal Savior. We returned. We were his by virtue of the creation. We were lost because of sin, and now we are returned to him. We are saved as a result of his great sacrifice. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. John 10:11. Shepherd and bishop. Shepherd is like the guardian of the sheep, and bishop is the overseer. So we've come back to the guardian and overseer of our souls because of his great sacrifice. Did you know everything that I've told you tonight from 2 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, was written in Isaiah? You watch the text for tonight. I'm going to read you the verses. Look at verse 21, and I'm going to read you Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. You look at verse 21. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Do you see that in the passage there? Look at verse 22. I'm going to read you verse 9 of 53 of Isaiah. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Look at verse 23, and I'll read you verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. You look at verse 24, and I'll read verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You look at verse 25, and I'll read verse 6 of Isaiah. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter's preaching right out of Isaiah, saying the same things the prophet said. You see, there's great continuity to the Bible. And that's why I wanted to show you this. There's a lot of truth that's in the Old Testament and repeated in the New Testament. And it just links the Bible, just ties together the Bible and all the themes of the Word of God. We need to study it to see those things. Conclusions, we're free from sin, death, hell, law, and fear. We're free to be servants of God by being servants of those that He's placed in authority over us. Our servitude does not depend on how we're treated. They're still God-ordained authorities. When we're mistreated, we should follow the example of Christ, who suffered in innocence that we might have life. And we may suffer in innocence that we might bring others to the giver of life. In a nutshell, brothers and sisters, expect to be mistreated. And as time goes on, if things continue in the way that they're sure to, then we'll be mistreated. Maybe in our lifetime there'll be persecution, hard persecution. I don't know, but I do know if we're wise, we'll get ready. We'll get ready. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. And Lord, I especially thank you for speaking to my own heart, Lord, about the readiness that I've mentioned here tonight. Lord, I pray that I would learn how to suffer silently and suffer in innocence. Help me, Lord, that I might be a good example of this. None of us have been tried in this way before. Give us the grace. And Lord, help us to be mindful of these things now. We're encouraged by those who've gone before. We look into Hebrews 11, and some, they passed deliverance by for a better resurrection. They understood. Lord, help us to understand. Thank you for what you'll do. I pray, Lord, that there'll be no discouragement because of this message, but we would be encouraged. Our future is bright. Our task before us is hard. And Lord, help us to look beyond the task and keep our mind and eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And help us to be willing to pass through for His glory anything, Lord, that you desire. Anything that you know, Lord, that we can honor you in. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.